And turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And speaking of camp, listening to Jared talk about camp, I'm going to tell you a story this morning that I shared with the kids at camp. It's one of, it's probably one of my favorite stories in the gospel, and it's in Luke chapter 15. And maybe just as you're turning there, and just as we start, I just want to open in a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray for you to speak, as we've just sung, where that your Holy Spirit would do a work, and that hearts and minds would be opened and submissive to your leading, that we would hear what you have to say, not the words of a man. Father, help us this morning to receive your word as what it really is, the word of God, not of man. And Father, we pray that word would do a work in us, in believers and unbelievers alike, and that we would come to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his beauty and all that he has done for us and all that he offers to us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Luke chapter 15, there's a number of stories in that chapter. There's three stories altogether. The most common one is popularly called the story of the prodigal son. But that's not the name of the story. Jesus actually gives the story a bit of a name, and it is not the story of the prodigal son. So we'll instead of reading the whole thing through, I think what we'll do is we'll read a little bit, and then we'll talk about that. We'll see what the Lord has in a couple of verses at a time, and that way we don't lose the flow of the story. So in Luke chapter 15, the very beginning of the story actually starts in verse 1. The story that we're going to talk about is down in verse 11, but the scene is set and it's told in a few other stories, and so it's good to get an idea of the audience that's listening to the story. You want to know your audience and to make sure that the story or what you're going to say makes sense, okay? So that just makes sense. If you all spoke English and I got up here and started speaking Spanish, there'd be only a few in this room who would understand. So we want to know your audience, and Jesus, of course, does that. He knows his audience. In Luke chapter 15, we'll just read in verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so immediately there are four kinds of people in the story. So there's tax collectors and sinners. And it seems a little bit funny, just even that somebody would describe them as sinners, but this is just how they were known. Tax collectors were, they were maybe almost like a special breed of sinners. They were heavily, really despised because they were collecting taxes for the Roman government. The Romans, of course, at this time were occupying the land of Israel. They were in charge. It was their leaders that held the political control of the land. And so to be a tax collector was, when we don't like, I just met somebody actually here who works for the CRA, so I better not say too much. We'll pay our taxes, hopefully, but we don't really appreciate paying taxes, nor do we appreciate it even less if we disagree with what the taxes are being used for. And so if you have a complaint against one political party or another, usually it's less enjoyable paying taxes when the party you don't like is in charge, and in your mind, at least, wasting your money. And so the taxes that were being paid to Rome were, you know, of course, in the Jewish mind, not being wasted, but being used, in fact, to oppress their people. And so the Romans would, they would get local Jewish people to collect the taxes. And so it would be like somebody from a small town collecting taxes from all the people in the small town to send to the big government that gave the town really nothing. And so tax collectors were very much looked down on. And it says, and sinners, kind of as a broad term, they're just people that were living lifestyles that everybody would have recognized as sinful, open, maybe blatant, sinful lifestyles. They weren't hiding it very well like the Pharisees and scribes were. Now, the Pharisees and scribes are the other two groups mentioned. Now, of course, they were sinners. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we're all, the Word of God concludes everybody under sin. The Pharisees and the scribes, now I'm going to, maybe I shouldn't say that. The Pharisees and scribes, like many of you, were very good at hiding their sin. So we're very good at that. I'm excellent at hiding most of my sins, and maybe you've had some experience with that as well. The Pharisees and scribes were, they were, in an effort to hide their sin, they actually promoted the Word of God and all these different traditions of man that they would build up and pretend that they were just the super holy, really obedient to all of these rules that they in fact had made up. And so all sinners, but certainly the Pharisees and the scribes would be maybe seen more like the elite. They weren't involved in open sin, and they saw themselves as more obedient people. And so you can fit yourself this morning into any one of those classes. If you, we don't have that structure in society today, but you can fit yourself in. If you think that you feel like your sin is more open, maybe you feel like your sin is especially bad, maybe you could fit yourself into the category of tax collector. Maybe you're very proud of yourself that you've hid your sin really, really well and nobody knows about it. Well, I was going to say great. It's not great, but you can be a Pharisee or a scribe. And both are addressed in this story. So this is Jesus' audience. Now, if we go down to verse 11, we'll listen to this story. Now, the story is not very long. It's not a long, drawn-out story. But now that we know our audience and who is listening to the story, it's definitely more meaningful. And so there's some cultural things here that I'm going to try and explain as we go, just so that we can really get the kind of the depth of the story that he was telling. Because there are stories that we could tell that somebody from another country might not understand so much, and that's the case here. It's heavily embedded in Jewish customs in this story, so we'll go through it slowly. So Luke 15 and verse 11, Jesus tells this story, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons," so that we could call it the story of two sons. Not just the prodigal son. There were two sons in the story. So there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me." Now, in this verse, he's actually saying a lot that would have caught the attention of the Jewish audience right away. The tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes. This was a strange way to start a story, that a man had two sons, and he focuses on the younger son. The younger son says something very provocative at the beginning of the story. Okay? He says, "Give me the share of the property that's coming to me." Now, in effect, what he was saying, of course, we understand how an inheritance works. If my father dies, I receive an inheritance, which is what's left of his money or possessions that comes to me. And of course, an inheritance is passed on after death. For the younger son to say, he's not saying, "Well, someday, Dad, I'll get your stuff." What he's saying is, I want your stuff right now. I want the share that I'm going to get when you die. I want that to happen now. In effect, what he's saying is, "Dad, I wish that you were dead." That's how the Jewish audience would have heard this. There would be no reason to ask for the inheritance unless your father was dead. There's no other way to get it. And so he's saying, in as clear of terms as possible, "I value what you have to give me in monetary terms way more than I value you at all." And for those of you who have who have lost parents, of course, you know instinctively that's not, you would all the money or the wealth or anything you got from them, you'd give that up to have them back. That's the natural state. And so to hear this younger son completely disrespecting his father, the Jewish custom, actually for much less sins than this, would be for the father, appropriate response here, that the audience would have expected to come is, "Father," he says, "give me the share of the property that's coming to me." The next verse would read, "So the father disowned his son, and they had a funeral for him, and he cast him out of the land and out of the village." That's the next step, logically speaking, for the audience here. So we'll read into the next verse. And this is why the story is so shocking, because it says, "And he divided his property between them." It would have been the audience, if they were paying attention, if they weren't paying attention and had their heads down and were thinking about something else, they would have put their head up immediately. What do you mean? The Father did it? He just gave it all away? And the Father did. And so of course, later on we'll talk more about this, but this is actually the state that many of us find ourselves in, certainly from birth. This is the natural state of man, to desire the Father in the story is God, to desire the things that God could give, the things that we receive from Him, our life and our health and our breath and all of the good things in the world around us. We'll desire those things, but not the substance itself, not the Father Himself. And so mankind finds ourselves, as we mentioned the verse earlier, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Word of God establishes in great detail how the natural state of man is to be against God, to receive the things that God gives, to live in the world, and to not honor the Creator of it at all. And maybe that's the state that you find yourself in this morning. Maybe, certainly you're here, certainly you're alive, and you've been using at least what God has offered you, and maybe you've never given a thought to God Himself. Maybe you've given a thought to it, and maybe you've concluded that you don't need God. You just need what he has to offer, some of the things that He has in the world, or some of the good things you might get from Him. It says here that He divided His property between them, and the audience would have been shocked at this point. He did that. He just divided it up. And then Jesus goes on, and it just gets worse and worse. In verse 13, it says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had." The word there for gathered all he had was he cashed it out. So he didn't take all the, you know, all the herds and the couple of the buildings and the land and say, "Well, I'm going to live here next to my father." No, he cashed it out. He sold it. He liquefied all of the property, got in cash, in hand, whatever he could get, and it says he took a journey into a far country. Now, again, if you know Jewish history at all, they were promised the land of Israel. They were given the land, and there were enemies and Gentiles, unbelievers, all around. And so the land of Israel was a safe haven for them, for Jews. You didn't leave Israel. You didn't go to a land other than the promised land. It was better to be, of course, in the country that God had given you. And so the younger son cashes out everything and goes into a far country, gets away, not only from, you know, in the story, you might just see, well, maybe he's just disrespecting his father. But it's clear even in the story that the younger son is disrespecting God as well, the whole religious culture, the whole religious community. He disrespects it all and walks away from it all. No need for any of that. All I need is the cash from my father's farm, and I'm gone. And again, maybe that's the place that some of you find yourselves this morning. Maybe you've wandered far from God, taken the bits that you want from Him, maybe a few morals, maybe a few friends, maybe a few nice Christmas songs, and you've wandered far from God. Maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. And it said not only did he move to it, he doesn't say he moved to a far country and then invested everything wisely and established a mission outpost. Not at all. It said he took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He squandered everything. It just means he just wasted it on reckless living. No thought for the future at all. No idea what was going to come in, you know, who knows, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, not a thought to future generations, not a thought to eternity at all. He squandered it, reckless living, right? When we see a little, let's say a little boy, or maybe not so little boys, who are reckless. You think of somebody doing something reckless. It's, you know, we think of a little boy just jumping out of a tree, just for the fleeting maybe second of pleasure, with no idea for the consequences. If you have little boys, or if you've, again, worked out at camp, you've seen this all the time. And little boys, sometimes little girls too, mostly little boys, reckless behavior, taking their bikes off huge jumps, no thought for the future, just for the few seconds of pleasure, and it's all gone. But We need to be serious, though, because maybe you're living your life like that right now. You need to ask yourself that. Is that the life that you're living? No thought for the future. No thought for maybe years down the road or even weeks or months down the road. And certainly, many people, I'm going to say in this room, give no thought to eternity, which by definition is far longer than this life. Your eternal state, your eternal soul, not a thought given. That's scary, to live this life in reckless behavior, to squander all the things, even that little bit that you've taken from God, and to squander it. We can ask ourselves that as Christians as well. Verse 14 said, and when he had spent everything, because that's the logical result, isn't it? Of course he's going to spend everything. You can't keep it forever, no matter how much wealth you have, no matter how much you've taken from God, those little bits and pieces in morality and the little things that you enjoy, maybe about a Christian community or a little maybe an encouraging verse that you know you kind of keep in your pocket for a hard time and you kind of encourage yourself a little bit with no thought of God himself, right? It's the logical result, right? He'd spent everything. It's all in this life. It's all going to be spent. Your physical body itself only has so many years in it, and all that you have will eventually be spent, and death will come. And what then? And this boy finds out. It says, when he had spent everything, what happened? A severe famine arose in the land. In the land that wherever he was, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Now, this is actually a bit of a turning point in the story. And maybe this can be a turning point for you because you don't have to die in your sins. You don't have to spend everything to come to this point. This young man did. They say in addiction counseling and programs, there's a common phrase. It's you get to determine what rock bottom is. That's up to you. It's not a defined thing. You can, if you use the example of an alcoholic, you can stop any time. You don't have to hit what we normally consider as rock bottom. In this story, he spends everything. He comes to the end of it all. But you don't have to do that. You hear stories of that happening all the time of people who come to the end of themselves and have tried everything, and their life turns into a severe famine. Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe you are at that point now. But if you're not, you don't have to get there. You don't have to spend everything. You don't have to live recklessly. In fact, you can repent now. Now, in the story this morning that Jesus is telling, he doesn't. He had spent everything, and he began to be in need. Now, remember again the audience listening to this story. He's in a far country. He's far from God, far from where he grew up, far from his religious community. He has no money. He's in need. You might think maybe he would return. Maybe he'd go back. Who knows? But no, he doesn't. It says in verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. This was a disgrace for a Jew. To work for a Gentile, it would have never happened. Not in the land of Israel, for sure. And so for this young man to be in need, to have nothing, and to hire himself out to a citizen of the country, not even a fellow Jew who was living in the country, but just to work for a total foreigner, it was his only option, wasn't it? To become a slave to someone who had no interest in him or his God or his well-being whatsoever. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're a slave to things that hold nothing for you? There's no good outcome in the end. The things of this world do not have your best interest in heart. The Bible says that the devil, the enemy, it prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what's waiting for you out in the world. When you've spent everything, when you've lived recklessly, all you get is to be a slave to those things and those people and those systems that do not care about you at all. And this is where he finds himself. And you might think, well, maybe he got a good job. Maybe he was We're kind of making fun of the CRA. Maybe he became an accountant. That's a good job. You know, maybe he kind of managed to climb his way up the social ladder a little bit. Maybe he established himself in the country and this is his road back. Nope. That's not true. It wouldn't be that good of an ending to the story anyway, because he'd still be far from everything. But some of us try to do that. Maybe you're trying right now to do that, to try and climb a little bit up in the world. The problem is, you can climb as high as you want in the world. The ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. You understand? If you want to get up there, you can climb as high as you want on a ladder that's leaning in the other direction, and you'll never make it. And that's what many people try and do. They spend everything in reckless living, and then it's just a race to the finish to get some money or some property or something. And it usually fails, and it fails for him. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And again, Jewish culture, they weren't allowed to own pigs, eat pigs, touch a pig, nothing. There's dirty animals, and they're dirty animals anyway. We would even as Gentiles, we would admit that. And so he hired himself out, and he went into the field to feed pigs, doing disgusting work. And it says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods, with the food that the pigs ate. Now, this is the state that the world will bring you to. That your longings are so low that all you wish for is just a little scrap of affirmation, a little bit of money, a little bit of freedom, a little time of rest, and it's almost all you can see out there. Maybe you find yourself in that place this morning that when you think of what's the best life could be, and it's like you can't even see beyond your current circumstances. Everything is just so low and so dismal and gray. And that's where sin brings you. That's the result of death in the world. And if you feel like you're alone in that, there are millions, maybe billions of people who are living a life that is so low to not look up to the heavens at all. An interesting thing actually about pigs is that they can't look up. I don't know if you knew that or not. Pigs can only look down. They can't tilt their head up in the air. And that is what the pigs are doing. The food has to be beneath them, underfoot, and he's longing to be fed with that food. No vision higher. Nothing more. And to add insult to injury, at the end of verse 16, it says, and no one gave him anything. And I'm going to tell you right now, in the world today, no one will give you anything. Nothing. That's what you have waiting for you out there. I know this is a grim message, but it gets better. In verse 17, it's the turning point of the whole story. It's the little word but. Right? So we contrast what happened before. It says, but. And this is the kind of the key verse of the story, of this boy's, really of his life. It says, but when he came to himself. When he came to his senses, when he opened his eyes, and this is nothing but an act of God to open the eyes, to see what's around. It says he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and I will go to my father. Now the Jewish custom for the father and the community around is that to be disrespected this way by a son, to be asked for everything and cash it out and go away. And I'm sure they would have heard reports about where this boy was. Or if they didn't, maybe he was presumed dead. He was in a far country. They would have actually literally held a funeral for the young boy. He was dead. He was gone. He was excommunicated. Whatever word you want to use, he was expelled. He was out, gone, never to return. But he came to himself and he realized what even the servants in his father's house had. And he said, I'm going to go back. I will arise and go to my father. Now, really important, the son prepares a little speech here. And we got to kind of count the things here and pay attention to the details. He comes up with a little speech. Here's his speech. There's three things that he is going to say to his father. Starting in verse in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him three things. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Was that true? Had he sinned? Absolutely. Disrespected his father, no thought. Is that true of you this morning? Well, sure is. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he says, I've sinned before heaven and before you. The second thing he decides to say is, so he's going to say, I've sinned, and then also, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Was that true? It sure was, wasn't it? He had disgraced the family, disgraced his father personally, and had gone far from God, as far as he could from God. He had gone all the way down, done everything to push his father out. He wasn't worthy to be called the son of his father. Now, biologically, yeah, he would have been, but to be worthy of it, no, not a bit, not a bit. So he sinned. He's not worthy to be called a son. And then the third thing, he say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Would that be what he would deserve? It's actually probably more than he deserved, isn't it? To be treated as a hired servant, to be the lowest of the low, but just maybe inside on the on a shack on the outside of the property of his father. If his father gave him that, he would have been happy. It would have been more than he deserved. And so he says, treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. You know, there's a story of, I heard this years ago, of a preacher who was traveling on a train. And he was going to do some messages, and his destination was kind of unclear. But as he sat on the train, he was sitting next to a young man who was visibly troubled. Wasn't talking much, had his head down. And the father said to, or the father, the older gentleman, the preacher said to the son, to the young man there, he said, I can't help but notice you look like you're having a hard time. Can I ask what's going on? I'm a preacher. Maybe I can help. If I can, I'd love to. And so the boy kind of hummed and hawed a little bit, and finally started to tell him his story. And he said, I don't know what I'm doing here. He said, years ago, I ran away from home. He said I hit my father, and I stole money. I took a bunch of money and I took off, and I haven't been home since. I haven't talked to my parents since. He said, I've done everything wrong. I've just screwed everything up. And he said, I don't know where to turn. And so I'm going to try to go back home. And he said, I got a hold of my father. I got his number, and I sent him a text, and I just said, I haven't heard anything back. He said, I sent it, and I don't even know if he got it. He said, but I just said, if you don't want me to come home, I won't. I won't come home. But he said, if you would be willing to accept me back, he said, as the train kind of comes into the station and his home was further, he said, there's a big oak tree on the side of the, kind of where the train, just was right by the train tracks. And I told them, if you'd be willing to have me back, would you tie a white rag on the tree? And I'll know. And if there's no white rag, I'll just go off on my, I'll go on my life. I'll do whatever. I won't come home. I totally understand. But if you're willing to have me back, would you tie a white rag on that tree? And I'll know from the train as I go by. And so the preacher said, yeah. And have you heard anything from them? Nothing at all. He said, I don't know. I don't even know if they got the message. But he said, we're actually coming up to my stop. It's in a few minutes here. And that tree that I mentioned is, it's going to be on the left of the train. He said, I can't even look. I don't even want to look. But he said, would you be willing? I can't handle it. Would you mind looking for me to see if there's that white rag on the tree? And so the preacher said, well, yeah, I mean, I guess I would. And as the train went along, the preacher said to the boy, he said, son, he said, you might want to have a look out the window. He said, because he said, I've never seen so many white rags tied to a tree before. And he said, there's somebody under the tree. He said, I can only assume who it is, your mother and your father. He said, and they're waving a white bedsheet. And so, obviously, you know, we know the end of that story. The son was welcomed home. And you can think of your own son or your own daughter if that happened? Wouldn't you tie a rag to that every branch of that tree and wave a bedsheet as hard as you could? It wouldn't have been, he didn't deserve it. But it says here in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, and while he was a long way off, his father saw him. Now, what should have happened is that the son should have been on the outside of the village. And what the son should have done is come through the village and endured the taunts and the shame. Everybody in the village would have known what he did, and he would have had to take all of that. It was his to bear. It was his shame to bear. He was the one who had sinned. He would walk all the way through, and maybe the father would accept him. And that's not what happened. He arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran. And if you know anything about Jewish culture, men of any kind of nobility did not run. To do so, they would have picked up their skirt or their robe and tucked it into their belt and ran. They would have exposed their legs, which would have been shameful for a man. They would not have done that. And so the father runs through the village, and he's the one who bears the shame. He takes the shame of the whole village to rescue his son. And when he would have brought his son back through the village, nobody would have made fun of him. He's with his father. There's no more shame. The father has taken all of it. All of the offense was against the father, and he was the one who forgave. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father and the son pushes him away from it, and he says, I got a speech. He's going to give the speech. Point number one, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before earth. The father would have nodded. Of course he would have nodded. He did sin. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Now, just look really closely here, because I want you to see this every time you read this. Verse 21, this is the speech. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants. The father interrupts him. And remember what the third point was? Make me as one of your hired servants. If I can live on the outside of the property, just on the edge, I'd be happy with that. He wouldn't have even deserved that. The father stops him. He cuts him off. No, you've sinned. Yeah, you've sinned. Yes, you're not worthy. The father interrupts him and says, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Bring the ring. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. The father interrupts him. And you know, the Lord, if you're willing to come to him this morning, if you're willing to receive that when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sins, he was dying for your sins. The Bible says, In Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read that verse to you, because this verse, it just says it all. Romans 5 and verse 6, it says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But here's the verse. This is what God has done for you. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The son hadn't even repented. He hadn't even repented. He just showed up on the hill and the father took off. Before you've ever even thought about repenting of your sin, Christ had already died on the cross for you. That's a historical event. It already happened. While you were still a sinner, the sense there is that while you were still sinning, like while you were caught red-handed in the act of sin, that was when Christ chose to die for you. That already happened. You can't earn it. You can't do something good and then Christ will die for you. It's a historical fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died for them. He died for you. As he welcomes his son, he puts a ring on his finger, puts a robe on him, and he proclaims, "For this my son was dead and is alive again." The state of the son was dead. That's what he was. He was dead to the family, and he had done that to himself by his own sin. He had wandered away. He was dead from the village. He was dead according to the religious tradition of the day. He was dead even to the country. He was dead to God. And again, I ask yourself, is that where you find yourself this morning? Is there death in your life? Is it full of corruption? Are your sights set so low it's hard to see what life even is, what it could possibly be about? The rags are tied to the tree. The Lord here, this is what the Bible is doing. The Bible is a massive bedsheet that the Lord is waving to come home. There's forgiveness only at the cross, not out there. You'll never find forgiveness. Remember, no one gave the Son anything, and the Father had it all waiting for him. It was all his. He came back in simple repentance. He didn't do anything. He didn't say, let me plow a few acres. Nothing. The Father had the very best waiting for him. And I promise you this morning, the Lord has the very best in mind for you. For eternity, you've been living recklessly. The Father has an eye for this life and especially an eye for eternity. The very best is offered to you in this life and especially the life hereafter. You can stay with the pigs. No one will give you anything. You can come home to the Father. It's a decision only you can make. There's more to say about the older son. We're going to stop there. We'll pray. Father, as we look in your word, we are just amazed that you are a God who would wait for us and wait for us and would find us in the condition that we're at, that you would run to us, embrace us, not because of our goodness, Father, but because of your goodness, because you loved us and you were willing to give your son on the cross for our sins. Father, we are so thankful that love was demonstrated in the death of Christ. Father, if there's some here this morning who are living in death away from you, Father, I pray that they would return to the Savior of their souls, that they would return to the one who is the good shepherd who gave his life for them. Father, I pray that you would do a work in people's hearts this morning, that they would come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.